You're just going to love this episode. It's with Rob Eaton, who's taught at BYU Idaho for a number of years and is teaching with us here in Provo for a few years. And we go through and look at a new context. He helps me see how the Nephites are going to take things differently in what we traditionally call the Sermon on the Mount because they of the things they've just been through. And then we've got some invitations for you and some ideas of how you can get more out of the Isaiah chapter where Christ teaches from Isaiah. Since we don't get to that here, maybe that makes most of you happy, but instead we'll cover it in the Patreon website. But this is going to be a fantastic episode. You'll think of things from this classic and amazing sermon differently because of the way we're led through it. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have made them become more real to us because we believe that allows us to apply them to our lives and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I'm so glad to have with me my colleague, Rob Eaton. Thanks for being with us, Rob.
Thanks so much for having me on.
Just glad you could be here. Let me tell the audience just a little bit about you, Rob, but then we hope you'll tell us more. So Rob has been teaching at BYU Idaho for quite a while. I think he had a law degree and then served in a number of capacities there, including, I think, twice as an associate academic vice president. You've served as a mission leader. You're down here with us for a few years. You've written a number of books. So that's the boring stuff. We want to know actually the fun stuff. What else should we know about you, Rob?
I don't know. My wife and I have 4 children and 12 grandchildren. I love to exercise outside and in the mountains of Utah.
Yeah, Phil Allred was telling me that you just like have this thing about summiting different mountains and that you drag them along sometimes. So.
I like to climb up stuff and jump off stuff. I just enjoy getting out in nature. In fact, just today, I was appreciating Joseph Smith's 1832 account of his first vision. He puts in a great plug for nature. If you haven't read that one in a while, it hints of Alma 30:44. It's a beautiful passage about one of the things that inspires him about nature, pointing him to God.
Wow, wonderful. I'm with you on that one. I'm with you. So, well, great. And thanks for making time to be with us today on what are clearly some really, really important topics. This is the first day where the whole day are teachings of Jesus, or the first week, I should say, where the whole day is the teachings of Jesus. We got started last week as we got into, we heard his voice and we get 13:5-11, but this is all Jesus all the time this week. So that's fantastic, but it also means there is no way we could talk about all of this stuff. So where would you like us to go?
I was just going to say, this is one of my very favorite passages of Scripture, but I find it one of the most difficult to teach because you could do a whole sermon on every verse or two.
Yeah, it's a bit overwhelming, really. I'd say even more difficult for me, like my favorite and least favorite days are like when I'm doing New Testament and I get to Gethsemane or Golgotha, because I love to testify of it and I feel so inadequate to try to convey the depth and the richness of what's in there. And this isn't quite to that level, but it's not that far behind.
So what I thought we would do is look at it through a single lens or two, which means we're going to neglect some of my very favorite verses, though feel free to jump in with anything else where you think, Rob, I can't believe you're not talking about this passage. We've got to hit on it. But my mission president once said that when he got a new calling, he would buy a cheap set of scriptures back in the pre-digital day, and he would just mark the heck out of them really ugly with a pink highlighter, reading them through the lens of his latest calling.
Right.
And he got insights he'd never gotten before. So today, I want to read these through the lens. The secondary lens will be distinctions from the account we have in Matthew. So we just focus on what we learn from 3rd Nephi that we don't learn in Matthew. But then the other I thought would be context. So one of the books that I co-authored was President Eyring's biography. And a particularly interesting aspect of working on that book was that I was simultaneously reading every single journal entry he'd ever written, interviewing him about 20 times, and then studying all of his conference talks. I found all sorts of connections between what was happening in his life and what he was teaching about.
Yeah.
And better understanding what was going on in his life, gave richness and texture and insight into his talks. I think the same is true with any verse or passage of scripture. The better we understand the context in which it occurs, the better we understand the scripture.
Amen to that. That's part of what we mean by like the, making them real, right? I mean, some of it is what becomes real to us, but some of it is the reality of what's going on with them when this happens.
And as you gave the intro, I thought that's actually perfect for this study skill I want to highlight, because I studied this a couple of years ago this way, and it just kind of leapt off the page as I tried to imagine myself listening to the Savior, having experienced what these people had experienced in the last year. Yeah. And then maybe a year or two later, or even a week later, looking back on what the Savior had said and thinking, oh, wow, I get that now. They are at this critical crossroads in Book of Mormon culture, and they've experienced in the last year truly unprecedented things with the 3 days of suffocating darkness and the destruction. And then just earlier, the prior chapter, they've seen the Savior come down, introduce themselves. They've been able to touch him. And now he teaches in a way that's just fascinating. I thought I would highlight one particular thing, and then we'll bring out other bits of context that are relevant as I highlight different passages. But one particular passage that really strikes me is the Savior's invitation in 3 Nephi 9, chapters, verses 13 and 14. Here in the darkness, they hear the Savior's voice, and he says, O all ye that were spared, because you were more righteous than they, will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted, that I may heal you? Yea, verily I say unto you, if ye will come unto me, ye shall have eternal life. We're going to hear that phrase, come unto me, 6 times in 3 Nephi 12. And I love Matthew's account, but it doesn't show up there.
Yeah.
Yea, verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye will come unto me, ye shall have eternal life. Behold, mine arm of mercy is extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive, and blessed are those who come unto me. I see chapters 12 through 16 in a way as a continuation of this invitation and an elaboration of how to act on it. And couldn't help but notice, Carrie, as I was listening to your marvelous book, Let God Prevail, for a second time, that you love the invitation to return unto God as well. In fact, you've written a book about it.
Yeah, in fact, I think, to me, it's interesting, and this is fodder, someone should do a study on this, or at least try and come up with an understanding of why. In the Old Testament, one of the most frequently repeated phrases is turn or return unto me, and it's often the same in Hebrew, and they just choose to translate it differently. But this idea of turning or returning to God, and I think it is often a return for the house of Israel. He's pleading with them, return unto me. In the New Testament, and here in the Book of Mormon, the phrase is come unto me. I don't know if the slight change is because the gospel is now going to lots of people outside of the house of Israel, or exactly because that doesn't quite work for the Book of Mormon, right? So I don't know. I don't know. Is it just a linguistic thing, and it's really him saying the same thing, but as it goes through different languages, it comes out differently? Or I'm curious about that. It's basically the same thing, slightly different nuance. But when you put the two together, if you're going to lump together return unto me or turn unto me and come unto me, what you have is one of the most insistent, persistent, and heartfelt pleas that God or Christ ever offer, and they just can't stop saying it.
And it's really then, is it a stretch to say this is essentially a covenantal call?
Absolutely.
To Israel to come to him. And I mean, in chapter 10, we have those poignant verses where he cries, O ye people of these great cities which have fallen, which are descendants of Jacob, yea, who are of the house of Israel, how oft have I gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens? How oft would I have gathered you? How oft will I gather you?
Yeah.
So I see this as part of an invitation to step up, be, as he will then say in chapter 20, ye are of the covenant.
Yep.
And then with an inclusio, a bookend in 3 Nephi 24, he's quoting Malachi chapter 3. And Malachi, of course, is quoting him saying, return, return unto me and I will return unto you.
Yep. Yep, that's exactly right. That's one of those places where we get that phrase. But hey, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, remember that covenant is about establishing relationship. But it takes us, God's ready, but we have to, he's come to us as much as he can without us coming to him. So it takes us returning or coming unto him.
By the way, I will put in a plug for your book. That's one of the things I love most about your book and President Nelson's teachings and Sister Dennis and so many others. I'm afraid that when I was younger, and in fact, because I had been an attorney in Sunday school, when covenant came up, people would often point to me and say, oh, Brother Eaton, you're an attorney. Tell us what a covenant is. A covenant's when two parties agree to each do something, right? Mm-hmm. And I would mm-hmm. think like, no, that's a contract. That's not this. That doesn't feel right. But it just often felt like this elaborate quid pro quo. Yeah. Whereas you've really helped us see, and President Nelson has helped us see, at the heart of the covenant relationship is being in a relationship with God, having him to be our God and then becoming his people. I see the Sermon on the Mount here then as sort of instructions on how we can better live in that covenant relationship.
You know, I just have to agree. I think we're so lucky to be alive right now and be learning from President Nelson and then all of the other people who are picking up on his cue. I should have picked up on his cue. I mostly got mine. My notion of this is about relationship from studying the scriptures. And then I was looking at all of his teachings and saw that he'd been kind of talking about it. So I talked about it more than he talked about it more, right? And we get where it's really happening to the point where I have my classes, most of my classes at some point, they need to read some stuff about the Abrahamic covenant because they won't understand the Old Testament without it. And so I had them read a little thing I'd written and then a talk by President Nelson. And I had a girl ask me as we came in, she's like, why my whole life I've been hearing about the covenant and I've never heard anyone talking about a relationship. And now I'm looking and I'm seeing it everywhere. Why haven't I heard about it before? And all I could say is it's an ongoing restoration. We've got a prophet who is helping us to see these things and emphasize these things. He's giving it not, he's teaching and giving us emphasis and everyone else is picking up on it. So what a wonderful thing to be in a church where the prophet directs us and we follow and we're all getting there and understanding it in a way that I wish we had always understood it, which is what I think kind of what you're saying.
And then, as you said in your book, once we elevate that covenant consciousness, which you certainly have for me, then you start to see things everywhere. It's almost like when you're in high school and become infatuated with somebody who drives a yellow Volkswagen Bug and you'd never noticed any in town before. And suddenly you now notice everyone in town because she drives that. Now I see these things in scripture everywhere. Yeah. And so I hope we see a little bit of that as we talk today.
Fantastic.
Just one last bit of preface. If I'm reading this correctly, and maybe I'm wrong, so correct me on this if I am, Carrie, but in Ether 12:7, Moroni writes, for it was by faith that Christ showed himself unto our fathers after he had risen from the dead, and he showed not himself unto them until after they had faith in him. Earlier, I sloppily had envisioned 3 Nephi 11 through 17 taking place right after the 3 days of darkness. But if I read 3 Nephi 8, verse 5, and 3 Nephi 10, verses 18 to 19 correctly, it sounds like it's more like almost a year that passes after that covenantal call. And now some change of heart that's gone on in these Israelites. They've begun to come unto him. They've begun to return. They've begun to exercise faith. And now he appears to them.
You know, I'd never put that Ether passage together with that timeline before, but it's hard to know exactly what it is, but you have to be right that there's something about that in there, right? Clearly, this is the more faithful group anyway, because they're still alive. But I think you're right. I mean, why not come immediately after? And it probably is something about them becoming a people who are prepared for that in terms of faith and probably all sorts of other things, you know, change of heart and so on. But I hadn't thought of that before, but you've given me stuff to think about.
And it is, by the way, a remarkable group. So that's the other bit of setting. We've got 2,500 people here who are gathered together at the temple in Bountiful. Why we don't know, but it seems to be a good self-selecting mechanism. These are people hanging out at the temple. And I think not coincidentally, all 12 people the Savior needs to call are there. And so that just leads me to wonder about it, but we'll discuss a little bit more, some extraordinary things they do. But, I think this group are not only survivors, of that judgment, but people who become especially spiritually prepared for the extraordinary experiences they're about to have.
Yeah, I agree. And it, we're fortunate that not only did it happen, but that they recorded it so we can benefit from it. It's having happened.
Mm. So in chapter 12, verse 1, we get right out the gate a new beatitude. Mm-hmm. Speaking of those 12 whom the Savior's chosen and given authority to baptize and to lead his church. Blessed are ye if ye shall give heed unto the words of these 12 whom I have chosen from among you to minister unto you and to be your servants. Any thoughts on the significance of this new beatitude and its placement here, Carrie? And sorry to put you on the spot.
Oh, no, that's great. This is what we do. We chat. Likely this is a couple of friends chatting about the scriptures with a couple thousand friends listening in. So, I love this because it changes in some ways. It refocuses us on that this is about what Christ teaches, but it also changes that emphasis that, and I'm going to even couch it in different terms. Remember that in the chapter just before this, what he has taught really consistently is he's been sent by the Father and does the Father's will. Mm. And now he's sending 12 others. And this is a pattern that we consistently see in the scriptures. God sends the Son sends others, they send others who bring them to the Son, who brings them to the Father, right? And so it helps us recognize that what we're getting, we're not actually getting this straight from Christ, we're getting it from the record of these apostles. But the way we respond, and this is perfect because this is coming out, let me double check, this is during the week that we will have General Conference is the week that this episode is airing. And what better time to be reminded of the fact that if we are listening to God through his designated representatives, there are blessings that will flow from that.
And I, you know, I'm a lawyer, and so I'm always clogging things up with disclaimers. And sometimes I find myself stumbling into that a little bit as I'm talking to students. I fear that maybe in our rush to humanize church leaders and not overclaim for them, maybe we're sometimes too quick to emphasize the human imperfections of prophets and too slow to emphasize their prophetic mantle. Yeah. Here, the Savior makes it very clear how he feels about the importance of following those whom he calls to lead his church. I love what Elder Neil Anderson said about this. In the commotion and confusion of our modern world, trusting and believing in the words of the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve is vital to our spiritual growth and endurance.
Oh, amen to that. And notice how it prefaces all the other things, because all the other things mean nothing if you don't take that first one seriously, because again, you're getting these from apostles, so we can toss all the rest out if we don't actually take the first one seriously.
Tough to be sitting in this context and walk away and say, I do more Jesus than his leaders. I go right with Jesus. No, if you go with Jesus Christ, you've got to go with what he said about those whom he has chosen, and it's high praise here.
Yeah. And what access do you have to his teachings except through his leaders?
Now, the second one is the second new beatitude, or two or three of them, depending on how you count. Blessed are ye if ye shall believe in me and be baptized, and then blessed are they who shall believe in your words and come down into the depths of humility and be baptized. I was asking before I listened to your book for the second time, and I was preparing a day in my Christ and Everlasting Gospel class on Christ and his covenant. And I was trying to kind of Venn diagram, how do I fit together covenants that we've talked about my whole life with the Abrahamic covenant, singular. And wow, you did just such a beautiful job in your book in explaining the relationship there, and in particular, the relationship that baptism has in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Any thoughts on placing this one, which of course follows chapter 11, where he's talked about baptism, but any thoughts about this beatitude, the importance of being baptized?
Yeah, well, again, I would say like it fits right inside in that Venn diagram. It's baptism's right inside the Abrahamic covenant, right? You're right. It's so fascinating that as he comes down and he shows what his relationship with the Father is, he immediately invites them to see and touch him, to start to establish that relationship with him. But the way you really get that relationship going is baptism. And so then as he transitions to teaching some things he's taught in the old world, he's going to highlight this stuff really works if you're in this relationship with me, this covenant relationship that enables you not only, and the beauty of this symbolism of the baptismal covenant, the reason that we can have a higher relationship with them is because we've left the world or washed the world away from us and accepted heaven or the Holy Ghost into us. And that allows us to not only be the kinds of beings that can have a higher relationship with him, but allows us to understand everything else he's going to teach us that, and in my view, the Sermon on the Mount really is about creating relationship with God and man. It just cycles back on itself again and again in that way. That happens best if you have his help in creating those relationships.
And for me, the more I think of my baptismal covenant as relational rather than transactional, the more power there is in it. When I think this is how I'm committing more fully to follow my Savior Jesus Christ, I want to do more. I feel more blessed than when I just think, what am I getting out of this? I love this elaboration on how we come unto him. Baptism is, I hate to make the comparison, they have gateway drugs. This is a gateway covenant. Yeah. Baptism is this powerful covenant that leads to other even greater covenants, all as part of the new and everlasting covenant and the Abrahamic covenant.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I love what you're saying with that relational, it's more powerful than transactional. There is a power to transaction, right? If you buy something from someone and they buy something from you, whatever, there's a certain power in that. But you think about the people who you are really devoted to. It's not because of a transaction you had. It's because of how you feel about that person. It's the relationship that you've started, right? Transactions can only create a certain amount of devotion and ability, whereas relations, that's a whole different ballgame.
And it certainly is reciprocal. There's reciprocity. I've just been reading, read my friend Brent Schmidt's book on Pistis and Faith. And so I love that. But that kind of relationship, it's not a balanced reciprocity. As Elder Neil A. Maxwell once said, what an exchange rate.
Yeah.
It sounds symmetrical if Bill Gates and I give each other access to our bank accounts, but it is not remotely symmetrical. He's getting the short end of that stick. And when I give all that I have to the Father and he then ultimately shares with me all that he has, that's reciprocal. But boy, what an exchange rate.
Yeah. Amen. Amen to that.
Speaking of how we're blessed, the promise here is I will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Think ahead to chapter 17 and chapter 19 to think how beautifully this is fulfilled almost immediately for them.
Yeah.
And then we get to
that
verse
same
3.
Day.
Yeah, that same day. That's right. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me. Mm-hmm. Again, this is echoes of Christ's invitation of 3 Nephi chapter 9. And then in verse 20, he said of chapter 9, ye shall offer a sacrifice for a sacrifice unto me, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and contrite spirit, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost. So it's not despair alone that leads to this blessing. It's turning to the Lord in our despair that leads to this blessing.
Yeah, and what a key phrase. And I love how you're giving us the parallel. And for people who haven't realized that there's a year in between, then it may seem like a different thing. But it really does seem like a year before he's preparing them for this. Now he's here to deliver the goods, right? And that's a fascinating insight. But you are right. This notion, being poor in spirit is, in the end, somewhat worthless if it doesn't propel you towards Christ, right? But if it does propel you, then, and that's what it should do. If you're poor in spirit and you recognize it and you recognize the solution to it, then you're propelled towards Christ. And so in my mind, that may be the most crucial addition in this whole Sermon on the Mount. Is that part, who come unto me?
We've got in verse 4, no additions, but blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Quite an emotional echo there for people who went through what was described in 3 Nephi 10, verse 10. They had undoubtedly lost friends, perhaps loved ones, to the destruction. And we read there, the earth did cleave together again, that it stood. And the mourning and the weeping and the wailing of the people who were spared alive did cease. and their mourning was turned into joy, and their lamentations into the praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. They knew what it was to be comforted in their mourning.
And again, here's the real context for this audience, right? And it does change the way we take what's going on here with this sermon. I can think of other things that were causing people to mourn in the old world, but wow, what a powerful element for this audience.
And by the way, I shouldn't talk about this because I've not yet experienced it. Hope I don't. But most of us experience having some people close to us whom we love, family, choosing to walk a different direction spiritually, choosing to no longer walk the covenant path. I think that may cause the greatest mourning, the greatest heartache. Mm. And I suspect that was the case for the people here, and they were comforted. Just how that works, I do not know. But it seems to me that the promise applies even for that cause of mourning, maybe especially.
Yeah, I would agree. And I think most people I know have been affected in one way or another by that and are seeking comfort.
The meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In verse 5, they were told in chapter 9, verse 13, O ye, all ye that were spared, because that are spared because you are more righteous than they. They have inherited the earth. Now, ultimately, this will be fulfilled in an even more dramatic way. But for them, this may seem a pretty dramatic fulfillment of that that beatitude.
I had never thought of that before, but you're right. The people who are persecuting them are now gone. And they're the ones left to have inherited the earth. I'd never thought of that setting for this before.
In fact, just mentioning persecution, let's jump ahead to verse 9. Verses 10 to 13, blessed are all they who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We don't know all the types of persecution that occur after chapter 1, but we know in chapter 1 of 3 Nephi, the persecution is to the very brink of death. For them, this must be sweet fulfillment of that when they look back and think, we hung in there. We were persecuted. We put up with a lot. And now here's the Savior himself saying, ours is the kingdom of heaven. That had to be sweetly fulfilling.
Mm. Beautiful.
Similarly, well, the next one looks forward. Blessed are all they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. We read in verse 6, the with the Holy Ghost is an addition that we have in the Book of Mormon account. And that is fulfilled beautifully in chapter 19. Elder Hales is one of the books I helped him with his book Return, and he loved 3 Nephi 19. He called it the perfect day. That's what I wrote in the margins of my scriptures there next to that chapter. Mm. And we read in that verse, in 3 Nephi 19, verse 9, they did pray for that which they most desired, and they desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. And then sure enough, in verse 13, in fulfillment of the promise in the Beatitude, it came to pass that when they were all baptized and had come up out of the water, the Holy Ghost did fall upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Reading all this makes me want to do more to hunger and thirst after righteousness, more to desire to be filled with the Holy Ghost.
You're right. We've probably all had those times, and sometimes it happens for me here on the podcast, I think actually most of the time, where I'm talking with someone, but we're going through the scriptures, and suddenly you're so excited, you don't want to have to push stop. You want to just keep going. Mm-hmm. It's so much fun to have the righteousness, this form of righteousness, right? The Spirit coming into us because we're studying the Word. But it also happens when we're serving people or doing different things. And the more we do it, the more we hunger for it. I think Alma would even teach us that as well. But what a fantastic thing. I'm with you. I hunger and thirst for it, and I want to hunger and thirst for it even more.
Now, as I look at verse 7, let me preface it with what the Savior said in chapter 11, verse 14, that he never really says straight up in the New Testament as we have it. After appearing, he says, I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth. And now here he says, blessed are all the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They are looking at the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, who says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a sweet affirmation for these people who had been through so much, and a great promise for any of us who yearn to be in God's presence. President Nelson, in his April 2024 conference talk, quoted the Savior's appearance to Joseph and Oliver in the Kirtland Temple from section 110, verse 7, "I will manifest myself to my people in mercy in this house." Of course, we're not in the temple, it sounds like, but at least at the temple there in Bountiful in 3 Nephi 12. President Nelson added, "This significant promise applies to every dedicated temple today. I invite you to ponder what the Lord's promise means for you personally." So I love this promise that the pure in heart will see God, and it applies to us as well as these people who had a really unusual manifestation of it.
Oh, wow. That's so many things that you're helping me see in different lights. That's fantastic.
I had not noticed most of these things until a couple of years ago, when I was trying to focus on reading in context and imagining I was there. Now we get into, well, this is all your territory, Carrie, but verse 13 is really covenantal territory. "I give unto you," that's a little different phrase than "ye are the salt of the earth." I'm wondering about your thoughts on that. "I give unto you to be," and then "the salt of the earth." Do you hear covenantal overtones in this?
Absolutely. You know, we have in the Old Testament, which they would have been familiar with, that what's called the salt of the covenant, which is a phrase that's associated with sacrifices. But the idea that there's salt associated with different sacrifices that is emblematic of the covenant, which is so fantastic since salt both preserves and gives flavor. I'm not a fan of too much salt, but I am a fan there's no such thing as too much covenant, right? Too much covenant, what does that mean? But I think that it is wonderful here, and I'm with you where I'm curious, what does he mean by "I give unto you to be the salt of the earth"? Is that they're already covenant people? Is he reemphasizing the covenant here, or is this in some way? I would say, so the salt also is something that's going to save us, right? It preserves, keeps us from going bad, and which I think covenant does. But it, in some ways, certainly the Book of Mormon, and in particular Christ's visit in the Book of Mormon, is what's carrying the covenant forward today more than anything else. It's these passages, it's 3rd Nephi. It's all the Book of Mormon, but in some ways it's 3rd Nephi that is gathering Israel. It's the lead. So the Book of Mormon is the lead tool in gathering Israel, and 3rd Nephi is the lead in the lead tool in gathering Israel. So there's a part of me that wonders if it's referring to that in some way, but I don't know. That's just me making stuff up.
You know, it also makes me wonder about that great aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that it will bless all the families of the earth. He's almost telling us it's a privilege to get to play this role. I'm giving you this privilege of being the salt of the earth. In section 101, verses 39 and 40, the Doctrine and Covenants, we read, "When men are called unto mine everlasting gospel and covenant with an everlasting covenant, they are accounted as the salt of the earth and the savor of men." Yep. "They are called to be the savor of men. Therefore, if the salt of the earth lose its savor, behold, it is thenceforth good for nothing, only to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men."
Yeah. And that's a really, really clear tie between covenant and salt, right? That I think works in some ways is especially about these passages.
Now, similarly, in verse 14, instead of saying "ye are the light," it's "I give unto you to be the light." And then, but this one intrigues me. Instead of the world, it's "of this people." And they still certainly have a broader role to play. And yet these 2,500 people, I suspect, played a key leadership leavening role in building the kingdom of God among Lehi's descendants. They'd gathered to the temple, and a group that included the prophet, his brother, 10 others chosen to lead the church. This feels like a Saturday evening session of state conference, maybe a leadership session of state conference. Yeah. And note how they acted upon this council to be a light to this people, quite literally. In chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, and I hope I'm not stealing another guest's thunder, we read, "It was noised abroad among the people immediately."
Yeah.
before it was yet dark, that the multitude had seen Jesus and that he had ministered unto them, and that he would also show himself on the morrow unto the multitude. Yea, and even all the night it was noised abroad concerning Jesus. And insomuch they did they send forth unto the people that there were many, yea, an exceedingly great number did labor exceedingly all that night, that they might be on the morrow in the place where Jesus should show himself unto the multitude. I don't know the topographical damage done by the earthquakes of the previous year, but they certainly didn't have electricity. If someone hasn't painted this yet, I wish someone would. A scene in which people are leading others through sort of rocky areas with torches. And they've gone out of the goodness of their heart, out of love, because that's what covenant people do. They want to share with the rest of the world the good news that they found, and they know where Jesus is, and they want to help other people get to where Jesus is, and they work all night to help bring others unto the Savior, literally.
Yeah, very literally, right? Which both ways of coming to Christ are literal, but you have the physical literal that then becomes the spiritual literal way of coming to Christ. You're right. Someone should paint this. It's a fantastic thing to try to picture. How do they do this? How do they get around and this labor exceedingly? And I'm convinced that you're correct. This is the core group, especially those apostles, but really everyone here is the core group that will create the fourth Nephi situation. Zion happens because of what happens here. And go ahead.
But so you remind me, I skipped over, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. These are the peace builders. They don't just diffuse a tense situation now and then. They lay the foundation for society that thrives in peace without contention for 200 years.
Yeah, complete peace, because they become that light, right? And I think we underestimate the difference we can make when we are that light, part of which will be being peacemakers. And President Nelson has made that abundantly clear. If we are the peacemakers, we will draw those who want light to us. But then hopefully from us to Christ, right? And that's how this needs to happen, which is exactly what these people did.
I love President Nelson's April 2023 talk about being peacemakers, where he said, brothers and sisters, we can literally change the world one person and one interaction at a time. How? By modeling how to manage honest differences of opinion with mutual respect and dignified dialogue. These people change their world. That's for sure.
Yeah. And it's possible.
In verse 18, we read what we don't in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Mount recorded there. After saying that, talking about the law, Christ says, in me, it hath all been fulfilled. This is a clarity that we don't really get in the New Testament.
And it's not actually fully true at the time he gives the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, right?
That's right. I got invited to speak to an Episcopalian Sunday school class that included a general counsel for a prominent company, and she was the one who'd invited me. And they were wonderfully learning about other religions. And so I was saying some things, and she stopped me and said, wait, say that again. And then I said, the law of Moses was fulfilled with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and a light went off for me. This isn't that clear in the New Testament. You've got Acts 15, but that's really a discussion about Gentiles and whether they need to obey the law. We get to Paul, and Paul makes it more clear. But in the Gospels and Acts, it's not so clear as we have it here. And it's so, I take it almost radical for the people there that in chapter 15, in verse 3, the Savior says, marvel not that I've said unto you that old things had passed away and all things had become new. Behold, I say unto you that the law is fulfilled that was given unto Moses. Behold, I am he that gave the law, as if to remind him, trust me, I can change the rules.
Yeah.
And I am he who covenanted with my people, Israel. Therefore, the law in me is fulfilled, for I have come to fulfill the law. Therefore, it hath an end. And then in verse 8, he says, the covenant which I have made with my people is not all fulfilled. I'm speculating here, Carrie, but I wonder if some of the people had come to equate the rituals of the law of Moses with the covenant itself and forget maybe about the heart of the covenant.
Yeah. Well, I mean, and it is part of the covenant in a way, right? Our obligation under the commandment is to obey the commandments or fulfill the law. So if the law changes, then the way that we fulfill that obligation will change, but we sometimes mix those two up, right? So for example, and I think you're right, this is revolutionary, and we see the story of Acts and much of Paul's life is this struggle, because it's not clear that the law of Moses is fulfilled. But you think if tomorrow someone were to tell us, okay, you should drink wine regularly, and you should water ski on Sundays, which I think both are possible, but water skiing is almost inevitable. It's a celestial sport. But anyway, if we were to be told that, for many of us, it would be like, okay, wait, I can't get my bearings. I can't get my footing under me. What, you know, you can't just change the commandments that you've been having us keep, that's been part of our identity as members of the church for so long, right? And that is a serious part of our identity as members of the church. You guys may drink wine, you may drink coffee, you might smoke. We do not. Mm-hmm. And then if Christ said, yeah, actually you can, we'd be like, wait, what? It would be confusing to us. And that's in essence what he's done here.
I had that very same thought as I was studying this, Carrie, that I think it was that radical a change that he really had to say a second time or a third time for them to grasp it. And, you know, right following the verse 18, where he says that in me it's fulfilled, he helps us understand the purpose of both the law of Moses and all commandments. I have given you the law and the commandments of the Father, that ye shall believe in me, and that ye shall repent of your sins and come unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. When I see not drinking coffee as part of my covenant relationship with Christ, it takes on a whole different meaning than if I'm just thinking about, oh, a new study came out suggesting there are some health benefits to drinking coffee. Yeah. Maybe I need to change my analysis. No, I do this as a matter of covenant, as a token of my love and devotion for the Savior.
That's exactly right. And the fact that it's focused on the Savior means that if the Savior changes some element of it, then fine, right? I mean, the day will come, honestly, where we no longer go to church. We only worship as families, right? It's not a church building with a bishop. It's going to come where and it may be millennium, post-millennium, I don't know when, but at some point we go back to patriarchal order, or a family order, we could say. But that would be like such a sea change for us. So much of our identity is caught up in, and right now should be, that we go as this local unit together to this church building and we worship together there, right? And that's how we're supposed to do it. So that should be part of your identity today, but it's not the core of your identity. And I think it's that kind of a change that they're going through, right? To no longer do these sacrifices. You don't have to do the Passover anymore. You don't have to, you can eat pork or whatever, right? Those are really big changes.
Mm. So I love that he says six times in this chapter, come unto me. In verse 20, come unto me and be ye saved. In verse 23, though, there's a beautiful little twist. If ye shall come unto me or shall desire to come unto me. I think God honors effort and even desire.
So wait, what verse are you in?
That, I think I'm in verse 23.
Of chapter 12?
Did I get that wrong? Oh, no, I've got that.
That's the desire. No, you're right. If you could,
yeah, there it is.
I was only reading the second part, which was, remember thy brother hath thought against me, but you're right. The first part is, if they shall come unto me or shall desire to come unto me. Yeah. Sorry. So keep going.
That just gives me some hope for all those times that I fall short of the standard set here is so high that, and I'm no expert on all the Christian denominations, but as I study this a little bit, it seems that it causes some of our evangelical cousins and friends to scratch their heads a little bit. And some even explain maybe this is a millennial standard because the bar seems so high. And yet the Savior here, I think, acknowledges that that desire can drive us and then he will help us in coming unto him.
Yeah. Yeah. But I'll also say, this is a key verse. It helps us understand. So, for example, I think we didn't spend a lot of time on verse 8, which is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there are a number of things that pure in heart means. I think it means a whole lot of things. But I see some repercussions of that in verse 23. So we've had all these things that are really about coming to Christ, but then we get some that are about others, right? We get this focus being a light to others and the city set on the hill and so on. But then it comes back to coming to him, repent, come with a broken heart, and so on. But then you can't call people, you can't be angry with them and call them a fool and so on. But I think verse 23 ties them together incredibly well. If you want to come unto me, but you are treating my children the wrong way, you can't really fully come to me. I think it's that you're not like fully pure in heart. You can't say you love me and treat my children like garbage. And you and I would say that same thing. If someone said, hey, I love you, but they were bullying your child, you'd say, you don't love me. Because I love that child. How could you do that, right? Now, it doesn't mean everyone has to love you and think that you did everything exactly right, because there are some people who, no matter how much we're trying, that relationship's just not going to work. But it does mean we need to love God's children, or it gets in the way of our coming to him. I really think that's what he's saying in 23.
In fact, then as we get to verse 29, it feels like the heart of the matter, linking the pure in heart to much of what follows. I've got it actually locked out because I think it's so significant. Behold, I give unto you a commandment that you suffer none of these things to enter into your heart. And I won't do justice to the rest, but we have back in the beginning of the Beatitudes with verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Come unto me with full purpose of heart in verse 24, avoiding lust in verse 28. Have pure motives, do things for the right reasons. In chapter 13, verse 1, don't be hypocrites or spiritual pretenders or posers. And also in chapter 13, forgiving others is certainly a matter of the heart. And then one of my personal favorites in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Savior cares about our heart. He wants our heart. And it is the center of this living in a higher and holier way.
Right. Yeah. And that's the broken heart and contrite spirit is part of that as well, right?
Nice. Yeah,
absolutely. This is about, again, it's about relationship. It's not about transaction. So in a transaction, I can give you a certain amount of stuff. And even if I'm mad about it, I've given it to you. I've fulfilled my obligation. You give me something. You may be mad about it, but the transaction has happened, right? In a relation, doing what someone asked you to do, but doing it full of anger, you both know, and it doesn't help the relationship, right? This coming to God has to be with true love for him and his children, I think. And it's just a key element that we sometimes forget about. And then let's throw another little element on here. If we're talking about everything we've just been talking about coming to God with purity of heart, loving his children, and especially this part, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Another way I think we could say that is think celestial. I think it's so often that it's not a surprise to me, but I love it when I see it, and it happens all the time when I see ancient prophets and modern prophets resonating in teaching the same thing. And I really think that's part of what President Nelson is saying. Think celestial. Don't lay up for yourself things here on earth that don't actually, the way he would say, where a moth does and rust doth corrupt, as he would say, the world teaches you that power, popularity, pleasures of the flesh, and possessions will give you rest, but they cannot, right? That's the same thing. And then he tells us instead, think celestial and look for what God will do.
I love that counsel, and I need it when it comes to matters of career. It's frankly quite easy for me not to drink beer. It's a bright line. I didn't ever do it. I know you just don't drink beer.
Yeah.
But it's harder for me not to set my heart on the vain things of the world, because I've got to provide for my family. So I'm going to do some things, and why not do them well? And there's even some encouragement to do them well. And there can be such a fine line between appropriate success in a career and crossing over that line so that my heart becomes set on the treasures of this world, the praises of this world, the honors of this world. He wants our heart. One of my students asked me this semester, what advice would you give to your 18-year-old self? And it was kind of painful. And I honestly don't know if I could do it if I went back, but I would have worried more about serving God and a little less about building my resume.
I hear you. And you're right. It's difficult. Like, we're not asked to dabble in beer, but we do have to dabble in making money, right? We do have to. And it's so easy to be influenced, to start out with the right motive and to be influenced by the world for the wrong motive. In fact, I can remember a time I was in a class, as in a gospel doctrine class, with a lot of fantastic people in there. And there was someone who is so respectable. You've actually even heard of this person, if I were to use the name. She was talking about how, well, look how when you live the gospel and the principles of the gospel, it automatically, those principles will bring you success. And she went through all sorts of lists of success, right? She was teaching something that was right, but I sat there and I thought, every single thing you just said is the world's definition of success.
Mm.
And yet we value it as members of the church. Like, we value people having stable jobs and having enough money to help other people and these kinds of things. But we're so subtly influenced by the world that we don't even notice that we've defined success. I think if Christ were there to say the principles of the gospel will bring you success, and then he were to give a list of how he defined success, it would not have matched up with what the rest of us were using as our definition of success. Mm. It just happens so easily and so subtly. That's why we have to think celestial and have our eyes single in thinking celestial, right? That phrase, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. It is hard, really, really, really hard to have our eye single to God. I am not currently capable of it. I'm working on it, but I'm bad at it.
And by the way, I should, just to clarify, say we've got plenty of people in the church who are financially extraordinarily successful and have their eyes single to God's glory. I got to rub shoulders with a whole bunch of them as a mission president. And I was from the poor category of mission presidents. But here are all these other people who'd earned a lot of money. One of them said, you couldn't pay me $1 million a year to do this. You can call me to do it for free, but I would not do this as a job that you pay me for. Here are people who are setting aside that and others who haven't had that call, but faithfully tithe and pay offerings. I look at we just did a church history tour in May, and I looked at how the Lord used consecrated, prosperous people throughout the history of the church, from Martin Harris to Joseph Knight to Isaac Morley. They've always played a role, and I'm so grateful for them. But it's not an easy thing to do. And so the Savior warns us about it, to not get sucked in, and then gives us that beautiful verse that you've read in 22, and I'll add 23. But think about this now in the light of their dramatic light and dark object lesson from almost a year earlier. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? They knew something about how suffocatingly great darkness could be.
Yes,
they must have been incredibly attuned to metaphors about light and dark, and extraordinarily interested in avoiding suffocating darkness and embracing liberating light.
Yeah, and especially those, and there had to have been some, those who were old enough to remember the day and the night and the day with light, and then to have experienced 3 days of darkness. And that has to be a really stark contrast for them. Not only the light and the darkness, but the feelings they felt at that time, right? Where one had to have been great rejoicing and the other one was great despair.
I was blessed to see whenever the eclipse was that it ran through Rexburg. Rexburg was in the zone of totality. And I thought, everybody's coming, I'll go out and look at it. I was not prepared for what an extraordinary experience it was with light as the sun flickered around the edges of the moon. It was just a spectacular communal experience, not on the scale of a day and a night and a day, but I imagine it was still somehow just remarkable to share that with a group of people. And I'm guessing at least all these older people here hearing the Savior had that experience.
Yeah. And there, maybe we can play off that just a little bit, because if you think about it, really, when you think about it, think of the size of the moon compared to the size of the sun. I mean, it's shocking that the moon can completely block out the sun, but it can. And I think part of what the Savior is saying here is, you know, you can let pretty little things actually block you from the light. And that's what we need to avoid.
I'm going to jump ahead again. Sorry if I take something from a future guest, but in Mormon 9:31, there's a verse that I think addresses this kind of principle. When the thing that can cause the darkness that obstructs light is when we find fault with leaders. I love this humility from Moroni writing in the last chapter of his father's book, Mormon chapter 9, verse 31. Condemn me not because of mine imperfection, neither my father because of his imperfection, neither them who have written before him, but rather give thanks unto God that he hath made manifest unto you our imperfections, that you may learn to be more wise than we have been. What a shame if we let imperfections or perceived imperfections in Mormon or Moroni or modern church leaders drift between us and the Son of Jesus Christ and obscure the light from our lives.
And yet it happens. What a shame. And there's so many, like you said, pursuit of success, pursuit of worldly success, pursuit of all sorts of things can be the small thing that fill us with darkness rather than light. It's having an eye single. And, you know, here's another way we could say that eye single is you let God prevail. Right? Man, our prophet, he's getting us there. It's wonderful.
Yeah, that eye single means we can't have an ulterior motive, our own agenda instead of God's. That's always got to be our purpose. When we make God's purpose our purpose, we're then aligned with him and with the light that will fill our souls.
Amen.
Yeah, I'll just say one thing from chapter 14. In verses 22 through 24, the Savior flatly teaches that obedience matters. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We've got a great JST in Matthew there. That changes that a bit. Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, whoso remembereth these sayings of mine and doeth them. So it's maybe hear, remember, do as a formula. Whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. It matters whether we try to follow and implement the teachings of the Savior Jesus Christ. And sometimes in our day and age, we've reimagined the Savior to be so loving that he's become like the God of Nehor, and that it doesn't matter what you do at all. I was when I was serving in a YSA stake in Rexburg, I was in Sunday school, and it was the very day we were studying John 5, and someone raised their hand and said, it's not like Jesus would ever judge anyone. And I thought, well, it's actually like, ultimately, he will judge everyone. And maybe she just meant, it's not like Jesus would be judgmental and unfairly judge someone or not give people second chances or make them feel bad rather than trying to help them return and repent. But I fear she may have literally thought, as too many do, that there is no judgment. These people have experienced judgment. In fact, in chapter 9, they've experienced the justice and the mercy of the Savior simultaneously. But they know how we live in this life does matter. And I feel like that's been one of the main components, themes of President Nelson's ministry. This is just one of many quotes I might have shared. Your choices today will determine three things: where you will live throughout all eternity, the kind of body with which you will be resurrected, and those with whom you will live forever. So think celestial.
Yeah. That's powerful stuff. I love the way we are taking this and saying, okay, look at how this would have affected them. And then what I'd like to challenge our audience to do is to go back through it and say, okay, what are the specific things going on in our day or in your life? And how does that change the context? Let us suppose that Christ were to come tomorrow and give this in your stake. What are the things going on that would change the context? And I'd love to get some comments. Whatever platform you're on that can do comments, and probably the easiest one if you're not on a platform that allows comments is to just jump on YouTube, even if you don't watch the video. Although we wouldn't mind if you just watched the video also and added numbers, but that helps us share it with people. But What I'd really love is for you to leave some comments of your unique insights as to, okay, given what's happening in our day, it makes me take this in this way. So get back into the scriptures and take this skill that we've been learning from Brother Eaton and apply it to our specific context. And I am looking forward to reading what you see. I think you're going to see some things I've never thought of. And so I'm excited to read what you see in there. So please leave those comments.
Terry, thank you for doing that. That's probably my favorite part of teaching. I've learned from others, including my wonderful colleagues here, to not fast forward past understanding the original intent of the language and sprinting toward application. But if we don't get to application, I think we miss the boat in our scripture study. May I do that with one verse from 3 Nephi 15 to conclude?
Please. And before you do that, wait, I want you to be able to conclude, if it's all right, without me jumping in. I mean, I'll do a little closing thanks and all that stuff. But I would love to let our audience know. I'm sure we're not going to go into depth in 15 and especially 16, which is in our reading assignment for today. And 16 is where he gets into Isaiah. So I will, and I spoke about Christ's use of Isaiah in 3 Nephi 16 in Education Week. So I will record that lecture as a lecture that will be available on our Patreon website. So you can go to TSAR, that stands for The Scriptures Are Real, TSAR.website. And get to our Patreon website where you could get a lecture that I'll do on Christ's use of Isaiah and 3 Nephi 16 with 3 Nephi 15 leading up to it. So no problem that we didn't cover it here. It will be available to people elsewhere. So I just wanted to say that before you got into your profound things. Sorry, what were you saying?
I can't wait to read that because it really is an interesting segue from this how we live the law and then hearkening back to covenant Israel and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, but also with a look forward to the role the Book of Mormon will play, the role that these descendants will play. So I can't wait to listen to that.
And I do have to say, when you said that Elder Hills said it was the perfect day, of course, the first thing I thought is, because he spent most of that day studying Isaiah together. So, but anyway, that's the perfect day right there. But anyway, all right, sorry, go ahead.
So verse 9. Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. For unto him that endureth to the end will I give eternal life. It's tempting at times to disconnect commandments and things we're asked to do in the church from the Savior. But the more I connect them, the more power there is in them, the more joyous they become. I've worked in a yard in my life for many, many hours, but I never enjoy it more than on those Saturdays before Mother's Day when my gift is to do whatever my wife wants to do the whole day. For me, it's play. For her, of course, it's work. But so whether it's cleaning the garage or weeding, it's the same weeding I've done other times. But when I'm weeding as a service to her, as a gift to her, it transforms the nature of what I'm doing. And I do it more joyously. When I think of the Savior as the law, as the light, when I look unto him in striving to obey his commandments, including to serve others, it fills me with light and life, and it ultimately leads us to eternal life. I love this Christ-centered enduring to the end. It's so much more than just avoiding getting arrested. The newest edition of Preach My Gospel which is incidentally just powerful and so Christ-centered, has this great passage about enduring to the end. We look to Christ with faith, trust, and hope, regardless of what comes in our lives. Enduring to the end does not simply mean holding on until we die. Instead, it means focusing our lives, thoughts, and actions on Jesus Christ. It includes continuing to exercise faith in Christ each day. It seems to me that the Sermon on the Mount shows us how to endure to the end, how to become God's people, how to live the doctrine of Christ, as Elder Renlund has said, repeatedly and iteratively. I bear my witness that as we look to Christ, he helps us live in a higher and holier way that ultimately, with his grace, leads to eternal life. Thanks for having me on, Gary.
Well, that's beautiful and wonderful. Thank you for being on. So we want to thank you for being on. We want to thank our audience for listening and our sponsors who make this possible and our producer and musician and so on. And remind our audience, please do get on and share. I'll just remind you that I was asked, not just me alone, but was asked by the Sunday School General Presidency to encourage you sharing, our audience to share with things. So please get on and share, especially share how this works with you and the context of your life. And then go share with a friend. It's one thing to share online, that's great, but then person to person, share with a friend something you got from this study, and uplift and edify in that way, as Rob's uplifted and edified me as we have visited together. I also want to remind you all to join us next week as we cover 3 Nephi 17 through 19, and we're going to have John Tanner, who was academic vice president here at BYU, then president of BYU Hawaii. His wife was the general young women's president. And so he'll be on with us, and that'll be a fantastic episode. And we hope you'll share that as well. So thank you again, Rob. This has really been wonderful for me. It's just invigorated and enlivened me. Thank you.
Terry, it was a pleasure. Thanks so much for having me on and welcoming me so warmly to BYU.